And so our goal is, before we get on a ride, is to try to connect with someone's name tag and say that person's name. Jess and I were getting on a ride called a boomerang, and there was this gal there at the front of the line who was sorting people through. She had a stick, remind me of a hog stick, and sorting people through. And her name was Cheyenne, and she had a bandage on her left arm. I noticed she had a tat on this arm, so I just assumed naturally she got a new tat. So I said, "Hey, Cheyenne," I said, "you get a new tat?" And you should have seen her face. "No." And I said, "Oh, I saw a bandage. I didn't know what that meant." She's just still like this. And I said, "Well, is everything okay?" "Yeah." She goes, "How'd you know my name?" And I just smiled and went. But most of the time, when people are going through a line to get on a ride, what are they focused on? The ride, which is focused on themselves. Okay? Now, I think you know this verse, Psalm 46:10. You're welcome to go there if you like. But Psalm 46:10, you know this. I'm going to say the first part. I bet you know the next of it. "Be still and know that I'm God." But I'm almost 100% certain you don't know the next part of that verse. "Be still and know that I am God." God is saying this: "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." You see, the reason that girl, I think, was struck by that someone spoke her name, because most people are bent on exalting themselves to get at what place in line first. Guess what, folks? When you're so busy in life trying to exalt yourself, guess what you won't do? You won't be still. Let me ask you a question. How much of your eternity do you want to spend with God? Wouldn't it only make sense that you should do what? Know Him? And God says if you want to know Him, you should do stillness time, which is be still. And so I like how Rick put it. I'm just going to speak plainly. I'm just going to speak plainly to you. By choosing not to be still every day, what you're saying to God is, "I'm choosing not to know you, and I'm choosing to exalt myself." That's what it says. So this is training ground. Every Sunday we do this. This is training ground. We spend a few seconds just being quiet with Jesus, just being still, and I've asked the sound crew to play lightly in the background a song, and maybe you don't know how to be still with God, but maybe you can listen to your lyric. But this, we want this to inspire you to every day, 120 seconds, just sit and be still with our God.
Tear that falls and hears me.
Lord above, we are so very grateful that you know us by name. And you tell us, Father, to reciprocate that. You tell us to be still, to know your name. And so, Lord, convict us. Quicken our hearts that every day we're convicted to spend time with you. And maybe we can't do 120 seconds, but maybe we can do 20 seconds. And the next day, maybe we can shoot for 25. But help us to grow in being still to know you. Because, Lord, when we draw our last breath and close our eyes for the last time, that's truly what it's all about, is just simply knowing you. And so we love you so very much, Jesus. And we ask for your continued blessing as we worship, continue in our worship with Mike and his preaching from your word, knowing, Lord, that you encourage us through your word and encourage our fellowship time after this worship time, where we can have a meal with each other and enjoy the company of your spirit among us. We love you so very much, Lord, and we pray in your name. Amen. Mike, I have a place to, a cursor to give you to click through the screens, okay?
How are you doing out there? Everybody good? Behind me. And I like to see what's going on in front of me and make eye contact here. But it was in the early 90s that I started coming to Sheridan, Missouri. In the early 90s, I had some family that lived here in town. And so kind of my respite, my way to get away from home, was to come and visit family, because that's who I could hang out with. And so my cousin and I, we were like best friends. We were always palling around together. We got into a lot of trouble together. Family can be here and attest to that. Some of my memories in Sheridan, they're probably not, you know, churchy type of memories, you know, things that you'd want to bring up. Like, I can remember in between my 8th grade and 9th grade year vandalizing the community and getting probation. Probably not high on the list of like, hey, let's go do that. I remember going out with friends to the drinking parties. Yep, did that here too. But there was a shining light that just kind of stood out during that time frame, and that was the people here at Sheridan Christian Church. Just meant a ton to me. As we were out doing those kind of things throughout the week and kind of engaging in life as normal, there was this opportunity from time to time where we'd come together and do youth group. And there was maybe, it depended on the time that you'd ask, maybe half a dozen to a dozen kids that would get together. We had some volunteer youth workers, probably still have volunteer youth workers around here, that really make a difference. And so I can remember a lot of the different things that we did. I remember hanging out with VBS and kind of going outside and kind of sitting under a picnic shelter and kind of hanging out with some people there doing that. I remember being downstairs, and one of our crazy wild games was you tie a balloon to your ankle and then you try to pop it, and each one had a word in it, and so you had to unscramble the words and figure out what the verse was. And we were known as the SCC Knights. It came from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And so that's probably where I know that. It's memorized, like it's written on my heart big time from that time there. Remember some of the lessons, the messages that we got along the way. But I can tell you without a doubt, the thing that I remember the most are the people. It's not a facility. It's not a location. It's not all the junk in my life. I remember the people that took enough time to love on me right where I was at. And I have no doubt that those same people aren't sitting here today. And you are a huge reason why I'm doing ministry in Columbus, Nebraska now for 5 years. We went there to start a church and build it from the ground up. Now, I say that, but I want to say that loosely, because God was building it way before we ever arrived there. And it's his church, it's not my church. We have this running joke inside Connection Christian Church where I pastor at that this is Mike's church, because the newspaper did an article one time and said, Mike has always dreamed about planting his own church. And So now everybody, like all the guys, they just like to harass me on that. Oh, it's Mike's church. You know, Mike's always wanted to build a Mike's church, you know, and so this is what it's here for. So we have a good time and great camaraderie together. Well, as you probably know, I brought a lot of family with me today. Most of them brought themselves, quite frankly, but they're from around the area. If you've heard of the Baker name, you know what I'm talking about. Like, they're just everywhere. You can't get away from them. They pop up. But I brought some with me from Nebraska. And so my wife, Kara, we just celebrated 20 years of marriage. Yeah, that's pretty exciting. We have three kids, Isaiah, who's 16, Elijah's 14, and Hannah is 12. Both boys are taller than I am, have bigger feet than I do, and you can blame that on their mother. I got nothing to contribute in that category at all. Very vertically challenged, and I anticipate I will be my entire life. So that's just kind of the way it is. So as I come back here to be with you guys, I wanted to share with you a few things that are kind of on my heart because you're going through a series in the book of Philippians. So this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Now, as Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, he knows the church, right? He's the guy that started the thing. You can go back to Acts chapter 16, and you open that up and you see how Paul, who was called by God, went into Philippi amidst all of the hostility to start this church, and it didn't start well. It was not just this, you know, he walks in, the Apostle Paul steps on the scene, boom, walls go up, you know, there's the steeple, and in come all the people. Like, it just doesn't happen that way. But when Paul goes into the scene, it kind of happens a little bit like this. So he's going around preaching and teaching people, and some slave girl is nagging him, like just pestering him, won't leave him alone. And she's just, and it's not even that she's saying something bad, like, oh, these are servants of the Most High God. You guys need to pay attention. These guys know what's going on. And Paul's like, would you knock it off? Like, we're trying to do church here. We're trying to win people to Christ. And all I hear is you in the background. And one day he drives the demon out. I wish I knew how to do that. Like, out of all the spiritual gifts, the things that I see in Scripture, I have no doubt that it exists, but I have never once, at least to my knowledge, driven out a demon. And it'd be really cool. Just, whoa, yeah. I don't know. And maybe that's why I never have, because I think it'd be really cool to do it. But the demon comes out, and this demon is a demon that tells the future. And as it tells the future, it makes the owners a lot of money. So when the demon goes away, so does the money, right? The cash flow is gone. Guess what happens now that the people who own the slave no longer have a bank flow coming in? They get a little agitated, right? They are very upset at Paul and his buddies for coming through town. And so what happens is they take him to the court. They just throw him down in front of all the officials, and they beat him. They throw him in prison. They lock his feet up inside of this prison. Now, I don't picture this much like a county jail. And I know that's maybe what you and I are familiar with. But I think of a dark cave. You know, it's dark. It's musty. When the lights aren't on, you wonder what in the world's going on around you, what creepy, crawly things are going on. And then to know that they're locked their feet in stocks, and they're just stuck there. But as Paul and his buddy Silas are locked into these stocks inside of this dark prison, they see something that the rest of the group, the prisoners, they just don't see. They see that their hope is not strapped to their situation. Right? Their joy is not found in whether they are free or whether they are a slave. Their joy is not found in whether they are able to be outside perpetuating the gospel or whether they're inside without the ability to go anywhere. And so about midnight, it says that they were praying and singing praise to God. Yeah, it doesn't sound like any kind of prison that I've ever visited. Though I have done some prison chapels before, and it's pretty exciting to see a bunch of inmates, kind of scary and intimidating at the same time, you know, lifting their hand in praise to God. But it says that the other prisoners were listening in. I wonder if maybe they weren't listening for a little bit of hope in their life. If the, maybe in this situation, they were seeing a joy in Paul and Silas that they didn't have in their own life, a level of contentment that they hadn't even dreamed was possible. So the jailer had fallen asleep, but an earthquake happened. All the shackles, they broke loose. Prisoners were free. They could just dart out the door. Matter of fact, the jailer thinks that's what's happened. Right? He wakes up, he takes his sword, he's ready to end it all because he knew that his life was going to be ended on his behalf if he let down on his job. And it was going to be way worse than if he just did it himself. And then Paul screams out, "Hey, don't do that, we're all here." And what's the jailer do? You would think that jailer's like, "Whoo, all right, let's go lock these boys up because, boy, I need to make sure that I'm taken care of." Right, but in that moment, when he realized that he had lost total control, and yet all of these men were still here, he lost it. Right, he runs in before these prisoners, and he says, "What must I do to be saved? What do I have to do?" And so in this moment, like, there's this attitude of repentance and this desire for salvation. And so they tell him, "You just need to believe in Jesus Christ." Right, I want to tell you, it's more than just believe. I think that we read those words, but the word believe in its context has this way of just impacting every area of your life. You can't just simply believe something and not allow it to change you. And we begin to see it changing the jailer. You see, he bandages the prisoners. Before, they didn't care. Like, you've been whipped, you've been beaten, you're thrown in, so what? But now he's taking care of them. He's repenting for some of the things that have been done. And it says he and his family were baptized, right? They identified with Christ. They surrendered themselves and identified with Christ in this powerful way. And then the thing that blows me away is something that we may not know about Philippi. Philippi, it was under Roman authority. And these people valued very highly their Roman citizenship. Like, this was their patriotic way. You know, before every game, they stand up and do their own little pledge, right, to the Roman Empire. And they sing their song before, you know, the game gets started to the Roman Empire. And that was the number one thing that really mattered to them, is that, "Hey, guys, we're Romans." Now, Paul was also a Roman citizen. And at the end of all this persecution, whenever they want to kind of come in and just kind of do away with him quietly, Paul's like, "I don't think so. I'm a Roman." "What? You're a Roman? You let us beat you? You let us throw you in prison? And you were a Roman? By birth, some of us, we had to go through big time measures to get this kind of citizenship. And you're a Roman? Why did you do that?" And I think that the reason that Paul did that, and we're going to see unpacked here at the end of Philippians chapter 1, is something that I think is powerful for you and I, is because Paul realized that sometimes in order to perpetuate the gospel, you have to endure the suffering that comes along with it. Right? And so when he was going to prison, guess how many inmates he saved? None of us know, right? But I guarantee you it was a lot more than if he wouldn't have went to prison. How many jailers did he save when he was in prison? Well, we know of one. And that one definitely wouldn't have been saved had he not gone to prison. Can you imagine the kind of clout that you would have? You are glowing and bubbling with this joy found in Jesus Christ, and you are locked up in prison, right? And it would be so easy to get downcast and get brokenhearted and to think, "Oh, this is so bad. Oh, it's so horrible. I can't believe I'm here. I'm stuck in Worth County, Missouri. It's bad," right? Some of you think that. And some of you may never vocalize it, but you kind of feel like, "Oh, I'm stuck." But I want you to see his attitude and his posture. Right, every guy that was chained into that prison was now chained to his congregation. And like it or not, you got a captive audience. right? And I want you to kind of have this idea, this mindset that you have a captive audience everywhere you go. Like, you know these people, you know what they've done, you know where they've been, and you have an opportunity amidst all of your pain and amidst all of your suffering and whatever grief God has laid upon your heart, whatever illnesses have come your way, whatever deaths you've experienced in your life, whatever job loss that you are enduring, you have an opportunity amidst all of that suffering to bring the joy and the hope of Jesus Christ to people who desperately need it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And that's what Paul was doing. Like, when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he's like, guys, I know you. I've been there. Like, and I know that you're suffering. I know that this is hard. Paul's probably writing this from prison in Rome, because he just had this way. He was kind of a prison jumper. He just went from one to the next to the next and got himself in trouble time after time. But it didn't stop him from doing what he needed to do. So I thought it'd be kind of cool if we went back to the beginning of Philippians, because we're just wrapping up chapter one now. But if we just kind of go back and remember this, but I want to do it maybe a little bit more creatively. And so it's been a while since I've been here. Matter of fact, the last time I was here was it's probably been about 5 years ago. 5 years ago, as we were getting ready to start this new church, and we had just moved to Columbus, Nebraska, and thought, okay, we really feel like God is calling us here, but we have no idea what we're doing. That's about the point where we were. All we knew is that we were desperate for God, we needed his leadership, and we needed some money because we didn't know how we were going to pay for it. And so, you know, we were on kind of the tour going around and trying to find out how are we going to fund this thing. And I want to tell you without a shadow of a doubt that the people at Sheridan Christian Church came through for us. And that means a lot, because I believe that, you know, without Sheridan Christian Church, there would be no church in Columbus, at least not as it exists today. You know, because that gospel message went along with me. But I want you to hear these words. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there with me, because like I said, I'm probably not going to be very good at this. I don't even know where to point it at. There we go. To God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Okay, this is written to the church. This isn't written to just the community at large. It's written to the church, to God's people. Right? And you, if you're gathered here together, and some of you, maybe you're walking into church for the first time. Some of you have just kind of been flirting with this idea of church and salvation. But others of you, you've been walking through this door for years, right? And so this is written to the holy people, guys. The ones that have been there and been a part of this thing and been making it rock. Servants of Jesus Christ, Paul is writing to them. And they're at Philippi. We already know the Roman citizenship is a big deal, but I want to change this word here. And if you'll allow me a little bit of grace as we go through this, I think you'll kind of see my point. And so, Mike, a servant of Christ in Columbus, write to you, God's holy people at Sheridan Christian Church. Right? And why do I write? Verse 3. I thank God every time that I remember you. I thank God every time that I remember you. And I do. Now, I wish I could say that I'm a perfect person and these things are always on my mind. That just doesn't work that way. A lot of times I exist in the world of out of sight, out of mind. I don't know if anybody else is kind of there. I get locked into what's going on right in front of me, and that's what matters. But when I pause and I think about a little old lady who's since passed away that would write me letters while I was at Nebraska Christian College going to school. I don't even know very many conversations I actually even had with her prior to that taking place. Matter of fact, the first time I came home, which I think was around Thanksgiving time, I had to go figure out who this lady was that was writing me. It was really cool. I remember the love that was passed down from person to person. You know, whether it's walking through the door on a Sunday morning or through youth group as we get together, I remember the love and the grace that was extended. You know, I remember, he doesn't attend here anymore, but Alan Andrews was a neighbor of mine in Grant City, right? And many of you know Alan, probably all of you. And so Alan He was my Uber driver. He would bring me over back and forth. Alan was my personal discipleship guide. And I mean that. Like, he invited me into his home, went through scripture with me. He was the man that I asked to baptize me here in this baptistry November 19th, 1995. Right? That was my rebirth day. And so when I remember Sheridan Christian Church, guys, I remember some stuff. And you guys have been doing some faithful work for years. And God is continuing to use you in powerful ways, even in places like Columbus, Nebraska, that maybe you've never even visited, maybe never even heard of. But I want to tell you a little bit about that, because in Columbus, Nebraska, we celebrate 5 years of ministry this fall. We're a church that's averaging 170 people at three services. We have 4,800 square feet, not much room for 170 people, right? And that's, when I say average, sometimes we go higher, right? We're doing a Thursday night service, which sounds really crazy, and sometimes it is crazy, but we're meeting a group of people that are blue collar, that maybe are working on the weekend, or maybe they have family commitments on the weekend. You know, and that's one of the things that you guys are doing. We do it in a way that's different. If I was planting a church in Sheridan, Missouri, I would not do what I'm doing right now. I guarantee you, it wouldn't work. But in Columbus, Nebraska, it's working. We're mostly young families. I could tell you that, you know, looking across the board, we have probably a handful of people that are above 50. And that's crazy, and it's exciting at the same time. We have kids running around like crazy, right? And you remember the challenges that you have as a young family? Like, as you're bringing in all the kids and you're thinking, okay, we got a lot of kids, which means we need a lot of space, and the only way we're getting a lot of space is with a lot of money, and we're young, so we don't have a lot of money, right? That's where we are, right? We're a young family getting things going. We got a lot of kids, and we have really no idea how we're going to pay for it and what we're going to do, but that's what I just told a bunch of church planters this last week. Guys, we're 5 years in. You keep taking steps of faith. The steps get a lot bigger and a lot scarier, but you keep taking them, and you take them for God. And I can guarantee you, again, that wouldn't happen without the faithful friends here at Sheridan. I want to take you down to verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And God can attest to how I long for each of you. And I do. Looking back on my time here, and the pastor that had been here for, I think, 8 years, at the same time that I went to college, it was shortly after that he stepped down here at Sheridan. And I know that another couple pastors came in. One was kind of a lengthy pastorate, and then it seemed like a revolving door. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys live that. And it's just like the struggle. And I remember sitting in ministry, just looking back and going, oh, man, my heart is just broke. You know, I want to do something. I don't know what I can do. I wish I could make something happen. And this was long before I knew what church politics were like, you know, and all of the drama that kind of goes on behind the scenes at times. And then, you know, one of the joys in my life right now, I don't know how long he plans on staying here. Hopefully it's a long time. But Pastor Jeff, like, how long have you been here, buddy?
December of 04.
That's a crazy long time. And that's exciting, you know, to have that kind of stability. And every time that I hop online and I go, yeah, he's still there. This is great. He's still doing crazy object lessons up on stage. Yeah, that's great. Like, up there's Huey and Vern up on stage again, you know, probably not where they want to be, but right there, the light's shining bright. Come on, buddy, bring it, you know. So it's fun to see that, and it's fun to be a part of it. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Right? That your love may abound more. I know what the love was like when I was going through the walls here. You know, and as a young punk kid, like, I didn't get a lot of things, but I got love. Right? And I know without a shadow of a doubt, I didn't know the songs I was singing. Maybe I didn't know what this whole, you know, first three verses were, or maybe we skip a verse here and there, or, you know, why is the offering coming around? I didn't understand all that. but I understood love. And I knew that that was something that I desperately needed. But this is my prayer, really. Because some of you, you've been here for a while. And the danger of being for a while is that you can grow complacent, right? And you can just go through the motions of doing things. You know, you come in every week because you come in every week. You sit where you sit because you sit there every week. You take the communion every week because you take the communion every week. And you give because somebody needs to give, right? And then you can walk out and you can leave completely unchanged as you have been for the last 20 years. But my prayer is that your love may abound, it may grow more and more, right? That it's not stagnant, it's not stale, that every time somebody new walks through the door, that they feel the love of Christ pouring through your veins and overwhelming them in a superior fashion, that your knowledge of God's word may grow more and more. I don't know about you, and I get it, like I'm 40, to some of you, that's ancient. I get that's how it feels to me. But to some of you, like I'm a young pup, right? And that's just where I am. I'm in no man's land right there. You know, midlife crisis is coming. I don't know. But as we look at this, and I think, man, every time I read through God's word, like there's another layer that just gets peeled back. And for those of you Shrek fans, it's just like an onion, like ogres, like onions. You just peel those layers back and there's a new level of knowledge and insight. And my prayer is that you would just keep growing deeper and deeper, but not for the loss of the love, because it's got to be both knowledge and love. One, the knowledge leads to legalism, right? The love leads to a universalism, that anybody can come in and anybody can do whatever they want. But somewhere there in the middle is the gospel of Jesus Christ that requires the law and grace. It requires a Jesus that loved you so much and he accepted you right where you are, doing exactly what you're doing, that he sent his son Jesus to die for you, but not so that you would continue to do that. Because the only way that he could satisfy the requirements of the law was to bridge that gap with his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Right? It's both. It's the letter of the law, and it's the grace of God. And I pray that those abound more and more through the ministry here. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, let's see if I can get to the right one, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul, he went to prison. What he was going through was actually advancing the gospel. He won prisoners, he won a jailer, right? And so for me, I went to Bible college. Like, that's probably not on the same playing field, right? But I went to Bible, I had no idea what I was doing. I remember going and taking the entry exam, going into Bible college, going, I don't know anything. You know, but here I am. I've seen several guys come and go in ministry. I've seen several marriages come and go in ministry. In 20 years of marriage and about 30 years of ministry, and God is still using me. And I say now the same thing I said 5 years ago when I planted the church. God is planting a church and I got to try not to screw it up. Right? God is doing something powerful in your life. You just got to try not to screw it up. I think that's across the board. God's doing something powerful in your marriage. You got to try not to mess it up. God's doing something powerful with your kids or your grandkids. Try not to mess it up. God's going to do something great with your career. Don't get in the way. Right? And so as I left here, I had no idea. I went thinking, I'm going to pursue a career in auto body because, you know, I could work with my hands. I had no idea that I have asthma and that's a bad idea. But young, ignorant kid. I did a lot of things in ignorance, but I can tell you this, that there's a lot of good things I did in ignorance that I never would have done had I known. But looking back on it, I'm sure glad I did. Right? And so I go to Bible college. I take a few classes. The admin guy says, you know, hey, that first semester, you should probably just focus here. Within that first semester, God got a hold of me. And he said, you know what? Those volunteer youth workers that were pouring into you, you need to do that to other people. And so I still have a heart for youth ministry, even though I do the preaching ministry. I can guarantee you that my heart is with the kids. And sometimes when I'm not preaching, I'm in there working with the kids, right? Because that's where I want to be, because I believe that that's the hope, not just for the future, but for today, right? That these kids are our livelihood.
And they mean the world. And so, you know, getting involved in youth ministry, you know, between Leon, Iowa, and going to Council Bluffs, Iowa, where I spent 6.5 years doing youth ministry, on to Minnesota, 2 years youth ministry, 7 years in the preaching ministry. Like, every step of the way, anything that's ever happened, it's been God using that to advance the gospel. And I can even look back on my childhood and all the things that have gone through. And looking back, like in hindsight, I can see it. Like at the moment, I was like, no, I don't like it. But in hindsight, I go, wow, God just redeemed that. He used that in a powerful way. What is God doing in your life with your stuff? Verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed. You know, this is a heavy one for a pastor, I think. Because there's so many times that in the news, and scrolling across the blogs, and you hear of another pastor who's gotten into trouble. You know, there's been some sort of moral failure in his life. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's with an addiction. Maybe it's with sex, right? And he's made some poor choices, and life's caught up with him. And it's not just his life that's impacted. It's his family's life that's impacted. And the higher up they are, the more prominent they are, the more people that are impacted because of his failure. And every time I think, you know, I'm up here and I'm talking, it's like, gosh, I got to make sure I'm right. There's a heavy burden, right, that comes with that. I got to make sure I'm doing the right things, thinking the right things, I'm making the right choices, because, you know, my marriage is dependent upon it. My kids and their salvation is dependent upon it. The livelihood of the church that I'm pastoring could very well be dependent upon this. And Paul is saying, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Not of them, but he goes on to say, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted. Why in the world would he need courage? Because he's living in prison, guys. Right? He's living in prison. He's getting locked up because of his faith. He's getting locked up because he's preaching to other people who need the love and grace of Jesus. And so for that, he's getting persecuted. Right, he's going into hostile places and he's speaking to Jewish people who believe that God is the creator, but Jesus is in no way, shape, or form the Messiah, the Son of God. Right? And so when you come in saying Jesus is the Son of God, they don't like that, and they come at you with both fists and anything else they can round up. And if that wasn't bad enough, then he's got all the Gentiles, the people who don't claim Christ at all, and no belief in God, and they're going, nah, you're being too legalistic, man. You're saying there's only one way, Jesus? Nah, forget that. Like, and so they want nothing to do with it. Man, that sounds like a lot today. I get it. Like, we don't face the kind of intense persecution more often than not that's going to lead us to get beaten and thrown in prison. But as Christians, we are increasingly marginalized in society today. And I get it. Like, the last place probably it's going to be impacted is in the heart of the Midwest, in a community like Sheridan. But it happens, right? It happens in our school systems. It happens in our job sites. It happens with our family members and even with our friends. And if we're not careful, we buckle on the gospel and we cave and we do what everybody else is doing instead of standing firm in the gospel and allowing the hope to permeate through the suffering that we're enduring. And so as Paul is dealing with this, he's just praying for courage. And man, I pray that God would give you courage. That when you go home today and you deal with that spouse that doesn't think that you're doing anything worthwhile when you get up and go to service on a Sunday morning. When you're going home and you're getting that call from the kids or the grandkids that are so far from God and your heart is breaking, I pray that God would give you courage. When you have to go back to that work environment where you're completely surrounded by a bunch of people who are doing absolutely the opposite of what your faith in Scripture is mandating, regardless of what they profess at all or where they attend on the weekend, I pray that God will give you courage, that you could bring hope in those tough times. And we get to the end of this, and you're thinking, wow, he's just now getting to the end. Yeah, I know. I got to make Jeff look good. You see, if you're the guest and you come in and you speak 15 minutes, then everybody thinks you're awesome. But if you come in and speak for 45 and Jeff goes for 15, you're like, oh man, this guy's awesome. Right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to be reading to you out of the ESV because that's what I brought. I've got it on my phone, but I really don't like reading a ton off of my phone. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, that I may hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I don't know what that means to you, but I want to share with you what that means to me. That while we were yet sinners, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Christ died for us. Right? And because he died for us, God gave his best when we were at our worst. No matter what you've done, what you've said, who you've hurt, what kind of baggage you've got strapped around you right now, that God reaches into your life and loves you exactly where you are. Right? That's salvation. But there's another really, really big, heavy theological word of sanctification, being made pure, being made right, being made into the image of Jesus Christ. And so when we live a life worthy of what we've been called to, worthy of the sacrifice of Christ, that means that there is obedience. And throughout Scripture, we see obedience being a high calling of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Right? If you believe, you will obey. And they're tied right there together. And so for you and I, amidst all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the persecution, all of the stresses in life, all of the sufferings that we go through, we have a calling to live in obedience to the Word of God, living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether Paul comes or whether he stays away, now, Paul probably isn't going to come and visit us. We probably get that. Knock, knock, who is it? It's Paul. Oh, hey, wasn't expecting you, right? Paul's probably not going to come through the door. But there's a huge thing that's hanging here, right? Regardless of whether Christ comes today or he comes tomorrow, whether he comes this year or next year, regardless of whether he comes in your lifetime or in the lifetime of your children or your children's children, that you live a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that no matter when he walks through the door, you're ready. Right? Can we agree with that? That we live a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when he walks through the door, we're not caught doing something we wish we'd have never been doing. And this is a tough thing, right? Because we think, oh, nobody's watching. Like, this is in secret. Nobody knows that, you know, I'm cooking the books over here. Nobody knows what I'm looking at online over there. Yeah, God knows. How would you like him just to walk right through the door? Oh, hey! Didn't expect to see you there. Like, live a manner worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Right? There is a theme going on here, and the theme is unity. Right? No matter whether he's there or not, he hears that things are going well and there is a unity at stake. There's one spirit. There's one mind. They're striving together as one force. It kind of takes me back to those Roman soldiers. Ephesians chapter 6, that passage that I kind of grew up with around here, talks about the full armor of God. One of those pieces of armor was the shield of faith, if you're familiar with that. So the Romans would have these shields. Now, a shield is a defensive weapon by nature, right? You put it up, you extinguish the fiery flames that Satan and his enemies are sending your way, and that's a good thing, but they would also use it as an offensive weapon, believe it or not. And part of that would come with feet fitted for readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So they would have like these cleats in their sandals. I know that's whack, but whatever. So they have cleats in their sandals. And so as they're marching forward, they form one line in unity and they overlap their shields. And some of you have watched some of the TV shows and you've seen this recaptured. And so they just step forward one step at a time. They're moving together. They're solidly in line. Their feet are firmly in the foundation. And so there is an importance, I think, in what Paul is saying and what he's conveying to us is that we need to stand together because we're only as strong as our weakest link, right? You've heard that before. We're only as strong as our weakest link. So if that guy next to you falls down, you need to pick him back up and get going. You need to fill in the gap and continue to march forward as things are taking place here. And so when you hear that you are, when he hears that you're standing firm with one spirit, having one mind side by side for the faith of the gospel, he knows that you're not just standing still, but you're advancing the kingdom. And your hope is anchored in faith. Where's that faith? As I'm going to tell you that faith is when you realize that your citizenship is not in Rome, and it's not in Philippi, it's not in the United States of America. Your citizenship is in heaven, right? And when you cling to this fact that your citizenship is in heaven, it gives you faith to endure and faith to press on regardless of what's coming your way. And so if when Paul is looking back at the church of Philippi, as I'm looking back at the church in Sheridan, Missouri, I want to see that there is one heart, one mind, one voice, right? And they're all marching together and we're all taking territory together. And so whether I'm in Columbus, Nebraska or Sheridan, Missouri, we know that the gospel is being proclaimed and that the church of God is moving forward and lives are being claimed as a result of it. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. Well, we already talked about Paul's opponents, right? His opponents were the Jewish people. His opponents were the non-religious people. His opponents were anything and everything that he came up against as he's trying to start these new churches. Well, I can tell you as a church planter, sometimes your opponent is non-Christian. Sometimes your opponent is the established church. And sometimes your opponent is the government. And sometimes, you know, you're battling the city. And sometimes you're battling your own frame of mind and your own sin issues, right? And so what is it that you're opposed to? What's your opponent? Is it your mindset? How many times do we get locked into thinking, oh, I'm not good enough. I don't know enough. Yeah, no, God, not me. I think there's a few stories about that in the Bible. No, not me, God. Like, I'm the least, I'm the smallest. Like, my family, like, no, you know my family? Like, yeah, I know, and I want you, right? Where's your battlefield at? Is it in your family? Like, do they live within your own walls? Is it in your workplace? You know, some of you, you're going to be facing the battle of new ideas coming in. And some of you are facing the battle of why won't they let me implant any of these new ideas, right? And so there is a culture clash that exists in every body of believers that has multi-generations gathered together. And you have to find a way to move together with one voice in one movement, one solid step of faith. And not frightened in anything because your hope is in heaven, but for the salvation that comes for God. Because when we proclaim salvation through faith and moving in faith, it also brings destruction to the enemy. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How many of you look at suffering and go, hey, yeah, that's a good one. Sign me up for that. You're doing a class on suffering? I want it. Oh, this is experiential learning? Oh, dude, I'm all about it. Probably not so much. Suffering is not one of those words where like, oh yeah, that's me. Now, sometimes we feel like that's the name that's like, somebody put a kick me sign on the back of my, right? Because nothing seems to be going right. And so that's the kind of suffering that we endure. But to understand that not only do we experience salvation for the sake of Christ, but suffering, battles. It's a word that kind of carries over to the arenas when they get together and they would be in this heated competition. They would suffer together in the arena, right? But this is the suffering that Christ brings when he steps down out of heaven and he takes the form of the man and he walks this earth a sinless life all the way to the cross. But he doesn't stop there, and he conquers the grave. It's the same suffering that Paul, as he's writing this letter, probably from a prison in Rome, and has endured there in Philippi as well. He says, guys, when you suffer for Christ, right? When you suffer, think about this. Jesus suffered too. I'm pretty sure he says in the book of John, like, oh, they hate you? Well, take heart, they hated me too. Right? That's what we're signing up to. And sometimes we think, oh, if I sign up for Christ, if I go to church, if I enter the waters of baptism, if I just, you know, can be regular and give regular, then, you know, my life's going to be rosy. And I'll tell you, you got a room full of people here will tell you, no, that's not what that says. Right? I can almost guarantee you that when you give your life to Christ, it's going to get harder. Because those battles that you didn't see before are now going to be ever present before you. And so you've got to stand strong amidst the suffering, and in that, Christ is proclaimed as well. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now that I still have. And this is exactly where he's at. So I've given you kind of a pretty firm overview of just chapter 1 in Philippians. We've wrapped it up with this idea of living a life in a worthy manner. And so I'm going to challenge you with this, guys. Sometimes when we go to church, you know, the invitation is you want to give your life to Christ. That invitation still exists, right? But so many times I remember sitting and going, I've already done that. What else do I need to do? Right? And so I'm going to tell you that you need to do something, but I'm not going to tell you what to do. So this is how I like to wrap up my messages. What's your next step? What's your next step? You were given a passage of scripture today. God has laid it before you. I've done some explaining for it, but in no way in completion. But what are you going to do with what you've learned today? So some of you need to learn how to live a life worthy of the calling that you claim to have in Christ. Because you gave your life to Christ and you've been going through the motions, but the reality is the rubber hasn't even touched the road, right? Your life does not live up. Some of you, like, you were doing good for a while, right? But life got busy, stress happened, bad things in life happened, and so you kind of went off the rails a little bit. And so maybe your next step is, I got to get right with God, right? Maybe you're off the rails, right? But you haven't stopped looking to Jesus. And you have to remember that you have to endure the suffering well, because even in your prison, people are watching, right? And what they need to see in your life is Jesus. What they need more than anything is to see a Christian who can face cancer and still have a smile on their face. They need to see somebody who can lose a loved one, but still not feel like the whole world is lost in the process. They need to know that our citizenship is not here in the now and in the suffering, but our citizenship is in heaven with Jesus Christ, who conquers all of it. Right? So what's your next step? Father, we thank you for our time here together today. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that he gives to us. Father, will you just help us to suffer well? It's not a thing that we like to pray. We like to pray, get us out of this mess. Father, bail me out. I need hope. Father, help us to receive that hope, but also to believe it and expel it so that other people around us can see the hope that exists within us, the joy that's within us, and they would know that when everything is shot, that there is a life yet to come. And in that, we can have peace. And we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you want to make one of those decisions, I encourage you to see Pastor Jeff or one of the elders around here, and they'll guide you in that process.
Thank you, Mike. Appreciate it. Hey, we're going to stand right now and sing our last song with each other. Mike shared with me the title of we've been singing this song now for 3 Sundays in a row. This song only fits. So, Jason, let's play that last song, Worthy. Okay.
every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. And I will.